few years ago, there was a Hollywood actor, and I will not mention the actor's name because in this case I don't want to give credit to anybody, but it's a true story nonetheless. The Hollywood actor was talking about people who literally believe the Bible. Now, he was talking about people who believe in the Bible literally. 6 days of special creation and a snake, a tempter, two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and a big boat and a flood and all the animals and Elijah and the fiery chariot. And, you know, people who believe all those things. He said, these people who believe the Bible literally, I want to meet those morons, he said. And sometimes when the harsh accusations and name-calling starts, there is that in us which would just kind of start stepping back. No point volunteering for abuse. And yet I think when that guy said, I want to meet those morons, there should have been somebody like me who said, I think you're looking for me. I'm that guy. I believe, and I'd be thrilled to talk to you about it.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment, but first we want to say thanks for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church podcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This podcast can be found on iTunes by searching for Terry Bailey Ministries in the iTunes store, where you can also subscribe to the podcast and get the weekly message sent automatically to you by clicking the subscribe button. Right now, let's get back to Pastor Terry as he preaches this week's insightful message.
Everyone has seen at least one movie, probably a score of movies, in which the bad guys show up in wildly superior numbers, armed with every conceivable type of weapon, ready to take down the good guy. And the good guy, instead of skulking and hiding or sneaking away, steps into the open, gloriously backlit, and says, "Are you looking for me?" And then everything breaks loose. I always figure that in that situation, I would be the guy with the Groucho Marx nose and glasses saying, "Are you looking for Terry? I think he's out of town." But you figure for yourself as best you may. We start the countdown now to Easter, moving into the portion of the Gospel according to John that deals with the Passion narrative, the great suffering, the betrayal, the denial, the crucifixion, and the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts here in chapter 18 with this scene in the garden. Now, about that word garden, there's no need to change it. We've been calling it the Garden of Gethsemane and singing about in the garden all these years. Technically understood, it was an orchard. Same word in the language of the Greek New Testament can mean garden or orchard. But there's a reason they called that hill the Mount of Olives and not the Mount of Parsnips or something like that, because they grew olive trees out there. More on that in just a little bit. But he was in an orchard on the Mount of Olives. They did not grow such things inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Part of it was just room stacked pretty tight architecturally as far as that goes, and part of it was that the Jewish religion forbade the spreading of animal manure, the working of animal manure into the soil inside the precincts of the holy city. And for those and for other reasons, including water consumption and such, the olive orchards were outside the city. And on the Mount of Olives, and it was just separated from the hill, there were two hills there. Jerusalem is built on the one, and the Mount of Olives was the other. If you came outside the walls, you would go to the bottom of the ravine, cross the brook Kedron, and then walk up the other hill, which was the Mount of Olives. The wealthy citizens of Jerusalem, the very affluent ones, had private olive orchards sectioned off all over that hill, usually fenced, and locked by the owner. Gethsemane means place of the press, because all those wealthy landowners who kept their private olive groves on the Mount of Olives maintained one communal pressing operation near the crown of the hill. They all shared it. They all shared in the upkeep of it, and they all shared in the use of it, and they would come there in turn and press their olives. It was then in this place where the first fruits, the most precious, were crushed to provide something of value for the people, that Jesus takes his last stand. Judas, having already made the arrangements and received the money, the 30 pieces of silver for which he sold the life of Jesus Christ, arrives at the head of a bunch of troops with torches and weapons, composed both of the Jewish temple police and of Roman officials as well. And they come in their wildly superior numbers. And they had, as I said, torches. I wouldn't be surprised to see that there was a pitchfork in there. But I mean, you get the idea. They show up in a certain fashion. If I knock on your door and you answer and I have a box of chocolates in one hand and a pitch pipe in the other, you might assume that this is going to be this kind of thing. If I knock on your door and you answer and I have a 12-gauge shotgun and as soon as you open the door I work the pump, you might assume this is going to be a different kind of thing. It was that kind of thing. There wasn't any doubt as to what these people had in mind, these armed soldiers coming in the darkness to the place where Jesus was, which they knew because Judas, being very familiar with Jesus' habits, knew that this was where. Probably by permission of some wealthy friend who gave them the key and let them in to their private olive orchard. Where they would be. In the maze of walled and fenced private gardens, under cover of darkness, it seems obvious to me that Jesus could have slipped away. Even with Judas's cooperation with their enemies, Jesus could have slipped away and did not. Rather, the time having come, Jesus goes forth to meet his enemies. And he says to them, "Who are you looking for?" Now, this is a real interesting part of the passage to me, because who are you looking for? And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answers, "I am he." And then it says that they, this mob, and it wasn't just Judas, and it wasn't just the Jewish temple police, it was also the Roman soldiers. When Jesus said, "I am he," John just throws this in there so casually and moves on. They all stepped back and fell on the ground. I kind of get the picture. They staggered back and fell on the ground. He just said, "I am he." What was the big deal? It's interesting to me because when Jesus says that, he doesn't say what would normally be said. The language of the time made it very easy. "Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." "Oh, that's me." Could have said that. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus, you found him." Could have said that. All those phrases were available to him. Instead, he took a phrase which was commonly known to be a formulation of the name of God from way back in the day when God identified himself to Moses. Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me to Pharaoh?" And God said, "I am that I am." And Jesus takes that formulation and says, "I am," and then you should hear a capital H, "I am he." I believe And you take this with however much salt you want, because it is not explicit in the scripture, but I just keep wondering why they all stepped back and fell down. I believe that at this moment, Jesus revealed just perhaps a little of the glory that was always His to command as the only begotten Son of God, and showed Himself to His enemies for who He was. And they stagger backward and they fall. And in this moment, many things are possible. I always will remember a conversation between Sarah and Caleb when they were just children. And Sarah being several years older than Caleb, most of the time she kind of mothered him and looked after him. But sometimes Sarah could get in a particular kind of mood and she would torment Caleb. And she was pretty good at tormenting Caleb. And Caleb was pretty good at being tormented, if by pretty good you mean getting worked up into an agitated, hyper-fit kind of mood. And Sarah was tormenting Caleb. And he got to the point he was about ready to explode. And he said, "If you were asleep and tied up and I had a baseball bat, you'd be in trouble." See, when you have somebody at your mercy like that, when these men fell stunned to the ground, many things were possible, the least of which would be, again, Jesus could have just slipped away. He had done it before. There were those times that people came to lay hands on Him and kill Him, and simply by His own divine authority, Jesus walked from the midst of them and escaped. But He did not. To those men who had fallen stunned to the ground, Jesus approaches again and says, "Sorry, who were you looking for?" And I think the best way to hear their answer at this point is, "Jesus of Nazareth. I told you. And since you're looking for me, just me, no need for you to bother with my friends." And Peter, and maybe if I'm right in my thinking about Jesus having revealed His glory, maybe Peter thinks this is the moment. Jesus has revealed Himself to His enemies. The revolution starts. Or maybe Peter just meant to go down swinging. I don't know. But Peter pulls out his sword and he attacks this vastly superior, better armed force, and whacks off the ear of the first person he encounters, a servant of the high priest by name of Malchus. And Jesus stops him. There would come a time for the apostles to step forward and meet the enemy as Jesus was now. There would come a time when they had completed the work they were given to do on earth, and it would be appropriate for them to step forward and engage the enemy, even when they knew the cost would be their life. That time would come, but was not yet. Now it was time for Jesus to drink the cup the Father had filled for Him. And you already have the main thing I take from this passage. When the time comes to meet the foe, Jesus did not retreat or hide or slip out of town. He stepped forward proactively and met them face to face. I'm going to tell you, I hope that most of you find, as I have found throughout my life, that the church is kind of a place of retreat where you can come and you can get away from the pressures and the strife that is all part of the world. I hope you have found and continue to find that in the church. But there does come a time to step outside the walls and stare the enemy in the face and say, "Are you looking for me. A few years ago, there was a Hollywood actor, and I will not mention the actor's name because in this case I don't want to give credit to anybody, but it's a true story nonetheless. The Hollywood actor was talking about people who literally believe the Bible. Now, one of the reasons I don't give actors credit on things like this is because I have never figured out why we should think that actors are experts about things other than acting. They know everything about acting and film production, but we somehow think they know everything about all kinds of other things. But he was talking about people who believe in the Bible literally. 6 days of special creation and a snake, a tempter, two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and a big boat and a flood and all the animals and Elijah and the fiery chariot. And, you know, people who believe all those things. He said, these people who believe the Bible literally, I want to meet those morons. He said, and sometimes when the harsh accusations and name-calling starts, there is that in us which would just kind of start stepping back. No point volunteering for abuse. And yet I think when that guy said, I want to meet those morons, there should have been somebody like me who said, I think you're looking for me. I'm that guy. I believe. And I'd be thrilled to talk to you about it. 1800 years ago, in the midst of the second century, when the still young church had become enough of a threat to the Roman Empire that they were enduring pretty much the height of the persecution that they went through, a philosopher-politician named Celsus wrote these words. Now, you'll understand as I begin, Celsus, like many aristocratic Romans, was an elitist. And he believed that only the powerful, the connected, the specially educated could make a contribution, and everybody else just needed to know their place and get in line behind the elite. And he said, because Christians admit that ignorant people are worthy of their God, what he meant was that the Christians went to the poor and the lowly, and they taught them as though these people mattered. They cared for them as though these people were worth anything. So from his elitist position, Celsus wrote, because Christians admit that ignorant people are worthy of their God, Christians show that they want to convert only dishonorable fools, stupid people like slaves or women or little children. All these years later, Paul Waldman, progressive op-ed columnist, mostly for The Prospect, but for other papers as well. I think this was 2013, wrote about people who believe in the Bible literally, and he says, biblical literalism, a belief system that no person with an IQ higher than a turnip could reasonably hold. And again, when the bashing starts, there is that in us which would retreat, but what should be in us is, hey, are you looking for me? Because I'm the believer that you're talking about, and I am never ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I will name his name here, or any time, any place. And what if, it gets worse than name calling. I am not making any predictions. But you know that in some cases it already is worse than that, and people's careers are adversely affected because of their beliefs in Jesus Christ. And people's standing in a community can be adversely affected because of their beliefs in Jesus Christ. And in many parts of the world, it can get you killed. And nonetheless, we need to be the one who stands up and says, "Hey, I believe you're looking for me." The apostles, when their time came, did not embarrass their Lord, but went forth and boldly engaged the enemy, though it cost them their life. And they were able to do so because after that night in the Garden of Gethsemane and the events of the days that immediately followed, Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. Oh, that was pathetic. Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. Amen. And knowing this changes everything. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. A boldness. Are you looking for me? I pretty much assume that everyone here is already a believer in Jesus Christ, and maybe I shouldn't. Sometimes people come seeking rather than knowing. If you're not a believer, there's something to be done about that. But if you already are a believer, but you're a timid believer, there's something to be done about that too. And if what you need is the boldness that Jesus had, that his apostles had come the end, that we need to engage the enemy in this world, you can ask for it, and he will give it to you.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our faithful listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church podcast. You can find out more about the church by visiting our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. That's www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.